So Christmas has come and gone. The wrapping paper has all been discarded. The leftover turkeys have all been leftover bits of turkey have all been eaten. And today we stand at the threshold of a new year. Tomorrow, 2018 starts. Remember to write. I don't suppose people write checks very much anymore. I know I do still write checks. Remember to put the correct year on the checks when you write them. But what will 2018 bring? I'm not going to digress onto political side. There's enough trouble there without me getting involved. The thing is that many of us make New Year resolutions. And the question is, how long do these resolutions last? How soon will they be broken? A day? A week? Maybe? A month? The problem is that most of us lack commitment. We make resolutions and it's really part of our wish list. I want to do this, I want to lose some weight, I want to go there, I want to do the other. But when we really do not have the commitment. Several years ago, I had to go out on a very icy morning at 3 o'clock in the morning. There was snow and ice around, it was January. And the temperature on the dashboard of my car was -4. As I drove down Palmerston Road, I saw somebody in jogging shorts and shirt jogging round into King's Avenue. You might call him mad. But whatever it was, that's commitment. Here in this chapter we read, Paul describes his commitment. His driving force in verse 10. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection. And the question we can put to ourselves is this: how much do we want to know Christ? How much do we want to know Christ in our hearts and lives? In Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the Ephesians that they will know God better and that they will know the power, the Jesus resurrection power in their lives. Now it's so easy to put this on our wish list without any real commitment to seeing it through. But really it should be much more than that, shouldn't it? Jesus said in the Beatitudes we know so well, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. How much do we hunger and thirst after knowing Christ and his righteousness? Here in Philippians, Paul continues, he wants to share in Christ's sufferings and death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this is sometimes a bit difficult to follow, but I don't want to get digressed onto that because I've got more to say. Because quickly he adds, he has not yet obtained this, nor has he been made perfect. But he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. And he confesses, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Here then is his answer. Or secret, the mechanism for translating the will into action, for putting the commitment into practice. He would leave his past behind him and, like a marathon runner, focus only on the winning post. trouble is that many of us, most of us, I would say probably, certainly many, carry baggage from the past. Baggage which weighs us down. And it prevents us from living our successful lives for Christ. We must drop these in order to function spiritually as they should, forgetting what lies behind. So what are they, these things from the past? Well, firstly, there's grievances against life. Many people go through life feeling they have the wrong background, inadequate family connections, or status, or insufficient material wealth. By the way, I have some fishermen's friends here. If anyone's cough gets out of control. People go through life feeling they've got inadequate family connections or insufficient material wealth. The fact is, we live in a fallen world, and life is not equal. But many people cannot come to terms with this, and they live their lives with a great big chip on their shoulder. The truth is, God wants you just as you are, and can use you, whatever you have, for his purposes. Remember, Jesus said that the woman who'd given only 2 tiny copper coins had given more than the others because she had given of herself. Let me tell you a little story. Around 1930, Gladys, a short woman of about 5 feet in her mid-20s, felt very strongly that God had called her to do missionary work in China. She applied to the China Inland Mission and started a preliminary course of studies. But she was not academic. She'd come from a working class background. Her father was a postman, and she'd been born in Edmonton, and she'd left school at 14 with no exams. After 3 months on the course, they rejected her because she could not pass their tests. Listen to how she describes this. She remembers how she sat with her fingers tightly clenched in her lap. She hardly heard the voice which reiterated her list of failures. She knew she could never make him understand. She knew she lacked the persuasiveness to argue with him, or the education to pass his examinations. She knew she hadn't the background. She knew she had no choice, no chance. But she knew also, with a single-minded, agonizing clearness, that she must go to China. So absolutely certain was she that God had called her to China, she went to a travel agent and booked a ticket to China. The cheapest way was by the Trans-Siberian Railway. And she gave the man £3 on account towards the full cost of £49.10. She was in service. And on her, she did extra work at weekends and on her days off. Weekly, she went to the travel agent with the few shillings she managed to save until she had the full sum. She was completely undeterred by a war that was going on at the western end of the line between Russia and China, although that did give her difficulties in getting to China. But eventually she did arrive at a small mountain village in the northwestern part of China, and where for several months she worked with Jean, an elderly English woman who was there already, and until Jean herself died. Gladys was in China for 17 years. Despite her earlier academic failures, she learned to speak and write Mandarin fluently, as well as 4 or 5 dialects in the mountain villages where she visited. Then, during the early 1940s, she trekked for a month, leading 100 children aged between 4 and 15 across the mountains to escape from the Japanese who were invading China and who, in war, could be unspeakably cruel. And she nearly died in the process. This book, The Small Woman, is an incredibly inspirational read. Try and get a copy. This was printed in 1971, I think. It was the 17th printing. So popular was the book in its time. Never doubt what God can do through you, or with your meager offering. He wants us to give ourselves, give Him ourselves, just as we are. Grievances against life, put them behind you. Put yourself in God's hands. Then secondly, we have grievances against people. We've all had bad things done to us, haven't we? Mostly they're trivial. Sometimes they may be truly terrible. And sometimes it can be very difficult to let go of the bitterness and unforgiveness. Somehow we think our bitter thoughts about others will get at them by a kind of some sort of telepathic process. It's almost like sticking mental pins into the models of our enemies. But bitterness and unforgiveness can destroy us. It's like the proverb, cutting off your nose to spite your face. Oh, you say, but it's not the same. You don't know how so-and-so has hurt me. You can't understand what I've been through. Or after all I've done for the fellowship, and that's how they treat me. And so on. All this is just self-righteousness, self-justification, and self-pity. And we become the losers. It screws up our spiritual lives until we're unable to function spiritually. We must forgive utterly and completely for true peace in our hearts. And when it is too hard for us to forgive, we have to throw ourselves on God and ask Him to fill us with His love and forgiveness for others. I think I've said before from this pulpit, I know what it is to be on my knees before God, weeping and asking for help to forgive hurts done to me. To the Colossians, Paul says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And in Matthew 6, Jesus goes further. In his teaching about prayer, he said that unless we forgive others the wrongs done to us, then neither will God forgive our sins. And that really is serious. Grievances against people. Thirdly, there's our own past sins and failures. Many people can't accept forgiveness for past wrongs that they themselves have done. They get dragged down and their Christian witness is spoiled. This also is a sin. It is not recognizing the effectiveness of what Christ has done on the cross. In 1 John 1, we read, if we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John doesn't say just the little or unimportant sins. He says it's all the sins. In Hebrews 10, we're encouraged to enter God's presence boldly, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience. And that's an Old Testament reference to the blood of the sacrificial lamb by which they received forgiveness. Our Lamb is Jesus. As John the Baptist said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Isaiah 38, King Hezekiah records King Hezekiah saying to God, "You have put all my sins behind your back." Now, where is God's back? After true repentance and confession, God no longer sees our sins. They're all behind his back. He only sees Christ's work on the cross. And if God cannot see our sins, what business is it of ours to hold on to the guilt? It is as if you're in a court of law and the judge has said, "Not guilty, you are free to go." Sometimes we see this, don't we, in a play. Somebody's been held in custody in a prison cell for days, weeks, maybe even months. And then there's the trial. And then the pronouncement, "Not guilty." And then the judge says, "You're free to go." And the warders stand back and the door is open. God says, "We're free. Free of guilt." They claim Christ's victory over sin and over Satan. True, we all make mistakes. Learn from your mistakes and put them behind you. Go forward in the name and power of the risen Christ. Remember the old saying, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Live it for God." Then there's also our good works and success and achievement, whether secular or spiritual, can be a deadly snare. Sometimes, especially when things are difficult, it's good to remember what God has done for us and through us. But only so it gives us encouragement to press on. We must not become like old soldiers, constantly reliving old, forgotten battles. God says in Isaiah 40, "I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to another." This is not jealousy on God's part. Few people, if any, can remain uncorrupted by success. And we know that power and pride often follow success. And we all know the sayings, "Power corrupts, and pride goes before a fall." If God works through you, then give him the glory. And in humility, let him go on working, whether through you or someone else. The Methodist Church have an annual covenant statement which they read out in the church at the first Sunday of every year, and it contains these, I forget the words now, I didn't write these down, but it contains words like, put me to doing, put me aside, put me to service, put me to doing nothing, I give my all to you. If God wants to work through you, praise the Lord. If he wants to lay you aside for a time, praise the Lord. Allow him to serve you. Allow him to let you serve him in the way he chooses. And then nostalgia. Nostalgia can be very destructive. Recalling God's activities can be helpful, but constantly looking back to the past prevents us moving on for God. How often do we hear old folk talking about the good old days? A lot of us, certainly my age and even a bit younger than me, talk about the good old days. And young people could be forgiven for thinking it's a feature of old folk today. When do you think this was first actually stated? Who do you think, I don't know who first mentioned it, but how long ago, I came across this quote the other day. Don't long for the good old days, this is not wise. Who do you think said that, and when was it said? Actually, it was King Solomon 3,000 years ago. In Ecclesiastes 7, in the NIV, it says, "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it's wise not to ask such." It's not wise to ask such questions. And the first quote, "Don't long for the good old days," is the New Living Bible. Clearly, generations of people all down the centuries have been saying this, and I have no shadow of doubt that when the young people of today are old, they will be saying the same thing. There's another more positive statement in Isaiah, and I'm going to tell you, I selected this verse before week or two ago. I didn't know it was the Bible gateway verse for today, and I did not liaise with John, and as far as I know, he didn't liaise with my notes. Another more positive statement in Isaiah 43. This is what the Lord says: "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" This is what God is saying. Ezra was a scribe who led God's people back from Babylon and started the rebuilding of the temple. Listen to these words from Ezra 3. Ezra 3 and verse 10. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, 'He is good, his love to Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy, and no one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. The temple, the foundation of the temple was laid, and many were rejoicing. But why were the older people, older priests, weeping? Was it emotion at the start of the building, or was it nostalgia for the past glory of the temple?" Sadly, opposition to their work caused a cessation of building for about 15 years. And then Haggai, a prophet mentioned in Ezra, was given a prophecy. Now, Haggai is not a book we read very much, just a little prophecy near the end of the Old Testament, actually third from the end. Two little chapters, two pages. If you want to look it up, it's page 948 in your pew Bibles. But listen to what Haggai says, chapter 2, verse 1. "On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." Verse 8, the silver and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. How much emphasis on the word of God, the word spoken by God directly to Haggai, how much emphasis there is written there. But note, you see, the glory of the old temple belonged to the past, and God was now going to do a new work among them and bring a new and greater glory from it. And the strange thing is that if you had some kind of time machine like a Doctor Who TARDIS, and you were able to visit both temples, Zerubbabel's temple would have seemed far less glorious than Solomon's temple. But you see, God's concept of glory is not the same as ours. And the question comes to us today, when God is doing a new work among us, do we want to be part of it and share this new glory? Thank you, Julian. Do we want to be part of it and share this new glory, or are we going to live in the past? If God is doing a new work among us today, are we going to be part of it and share the glory? Even though to our eyes it might seem less than we have before. Remember, God's concept of glory is different to ours. This approach was confirmed actually by a prophetic word given to Kevin by Steve Moore. As Kevin has read this out in a church meeting a few months or two ago, and I have his permission to read it out today. Steve and Alison Moore were at one time members of our church, and they now live in St. Albans. They did a lot of work among the young people. When Steve came to collect Alison from the Me and You 25th anniversary tea, he met Kevin and gave him this prophecy. Now listen to this. I have longed to pour out my spirit and blessing on the church, but the leaders and people were not willing. But there is now a new season with leaders who want to be led by me and serve me. This is a new season of blessing and fruitfulness. So be bold and courageous. Seek me, and I will be found by you. I want to pour out my spirit and extend my kingdom through you. Be bold and very courageous. Do not hold back. I am with you. Exercise the authority you have in Christ to declare my truth. Be led by my spirit and you will see fruitfulness. Don't despise the day of small things. My wisdom is available to you every day for every aspect of leadership. So draw on my unlimited resources. The river of God is full of water. I have copies. I can get copies of this if you want to take it away. Sorry. Sure, there'll be difficulties. We have new songs which we don't know. And some folk find the new form of worship difficult. Sometimes I do too. But when we have songs I don't know, I mouth the word on the screen until I learn the tune. And I ask God to help me worship him through these. The pulpit and the platform and the positioning of the worship group may seem to be a problem. But the question is, what are we here for? Is it not to glorify God? This is stated in the Westminster Catechism, something which I discovered on the internet. Runs to nearly 200 items. And the very, very first item, Westminster Catechism, item number 1, what is the chief end of man? The chief aim. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are here to glorify God. And many of these contentious issues are irrelevant, maybe even frankly destructive. Now, how about this story? This is about a pulpit. In April 1992, we had a visit from two men from Millmead Baptist Church in Surrey. They talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and described how in their church in the early 19th century they had some rebuilding work done. Very sadly, a massive row developed between different members over how high the pulpit should be off the ground. Can't think of a more ridiculous thing to argue about. How high the pulpit should be off the ground. And one of the men said that looking through the church records, it was evident that the Holy Spirit withdrew from that church for 100 years. What a tragedy. What a terrible thing to happen. We're in God's business, and if we don't follow Him and move forward, we'll lose out. When God's people entered the promised land, God said to them, "Every place you plant your foot, I will give you. I will give you every place where you set your foot." Notice it's not feet. Feet, planting your feet, involves standing. Planting your foot involves going forward. And this leads us on to the next part of Paul's verse, straining to what lies ahead. And as we move into the new year, we need to take stock of ourselves. Can I ask you, towards what, if anything, are you straining? Is there something in your life you need to give up? Thank you, Julian. Something that needs dealing with? Some unfinished business with God? Or is there something to do, something positive? For example, Bible study. Could you allocate, say, one evening a week for regular Bible study? Could you get to grips with an aspect of faith that you find difficult? Could you study a book of the Bible that you're not sure about, you don't know very well? Or maybe even something simple like, could you commit yourself to read the Bible through for a year? Sorry, read the Bible through in a year. Or maybe you need to obey a call from God in your life. This small woman, she heard the call of God to China. She had no resources, no background, no education, no money. But she believed absolutely that God was in it. And you read this book and you'll see how much she did for God, in the power of God, in the strength of God. Maybe you need to obey a call from God or undertake some new work for Him. And there are plenty of things in this church that need doing, let alone elsewhere. We need another one or two helpers in the lighthouse. Really. Caleb could do with another cook. Couldn't they too? The debt advice service desperately needs more advisors. Gideon's could do with more members, younger men and women. I read a verse from Haggai, God saying how the silver and the gold is mine, and the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former one. But in chapter 1 of Haggai, God says to the people, give careful thought to your ways, go into the mountain and bring down timber, and build a house that I may take pleasure in it. Be honored. Sure, true, we look to God for glory. But there is work for us to do in His hands. And in the end, we do it all for Jesus. In Hebrews, we are exhorted to run with patience the race marked out for us. We are in God's business. He set a course for each of us to take, and if we fail to follow, we shall lose out. At times, it may well be a struggle, but so it was for Jesus. Bring your reticence to God and pray for strength and perseverance to run the course. The Hebrew verse goes on to say about having our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Authorized Version puts it, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, as one writer said, it's like the athlete who runs with his face on the winning post. Thank you, Julian. And only by running the race with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus is the straight line preserved. Only thus will we be saved from stumbling along the way or grumbling about the conditions of the race, from enjoying the scenery or trying to please the spectators. Sure, there are lots of reasons why God should not have called us. But if we're magically in love with Him, if we hunger and thirst for Him more than our next breath, He will use us in spite of who we are, where we've been, or what we look like. Let us pray that, as Christians, we will step out of our limitations into the unlimited nature of who God is. Then our passion for God and our passion for communicating Him, and empowered by the resurrection power of Christ, will make mincemeat of our limitations. And the goal? It is to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And what a glory that will be! And we're going to sing a song, All I Once Held Dear. Graham Kendrick was clearly inspired by the words of this passage in Philippians to write this song. And as we sing, please think about what commitment to service for God you can do as we move into 2018. John has another song for us after this, but afterwards there will be members of our prayer team in the front. If God has spoken to you today, and if you would like someone to pray with you, do not hesitate to come forward.